have room for everyone. Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. While I give you my introduction, I'm going to have you perform a little experiment that will serve as an illustration later on. Now listen to all these instructions before you do it. What I'm going to ask you to do is take one hand and squeeze two fingers on your other hand. Doesn't matter which is which. And then I want you to squeeze it not so hard that it hurts, but firmly, squeeze it firmly. And then I'll tell you when to do this, to keep your hand, the squeezing hand, in the same position and just remove your fingers. And then don't move your hand. Just keep it in that position for a few minutes. So don't do that. Don't wiggle your finger. Just keep it in that position until I tell you the next step. So let's start squeezing our fingers now and just try to listen to my introduction, which has nothing to do with squeezing fingers. So I mentioned on Wednesday night that one of our students, Ian Zernheld, is quite a reader. As he was on his way out last Sunday morning, I asked him what he was reading, and he told me that he was reading The Gulag Archipelago. So that is a book about 500 or 600 pages long that talks about the way that the Soviet Union imprisoned people, sometimes for no reason. They would imprison people, and there might be a knock at the door, and the KGB would take away those that they'd come to arrest, and they might never see them again. They might never see those people again. Okay, I'm going to continue the story, but now remove your two fingers. But remember, keep your hand closed like that. And so I decided that I was going to read this book along with Ian, because how often do you get to read a book like that and actually discuss it with someone? And it's really, really very, very disturbing. I think that a lot of people have forgotten just how terrible it is to be under a despotic communistic government. It seems to me like there is a wave in the United States today where a lot of young people think that it's just really cool to say that I'm a socialist or to say I'm a communist. And I'm hearing that sort of thing more and more. I'm seeing more and more the principles of communism being worked out in our society. A forced redistribution of wealth is at the heart of communism. And the reason it bears mentioning in a church service is because the forced redistribution of wealth is a violation of the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal. The Eighth Commandment is meaningful only if there is such a thing as private property. And communism says there must not be any private property. Okay, let me interrupt my introduction then and tell you, just listen to me for a second. I want you to open your hand very slowly. Now, if you do it fast, then it won't work, but just open your hand very slowly. And if you are like I am, then it doesn't open. I mean, I can do it hard and do it fast, and it will open. But if I'm trying to open it very slowly, it is frozen in that position. Okay, that will give you public school students something to do while you're bored to death in class. But that, just kind of keep that in mind. Remember that feeling. I'm going to bring that up later on in his illustration. But thought it would be a distraction if I did it later. So I did it while I was telling you about the Gulag Archipelago. People would come and take citizens who had not done anything wrong. Maybe in the case of the author of the book, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he had just written a letter to someone who had been a high school chum, interestingly enough, in Ukraine. And because of that letter, they came and imprisoned him for years. And so in the Gulag Archipelago, he talks about his own experience and the experience of others when they were in these gulag camps and under the oppression of a wicked, tyrannical, despotic government. But those people would say, look, if you don't exactly do what we are telling you to do, then we are going to open the door of the prison and we are going to throw you in there and we're going to shut the door, and there's nothing that you can do about it. Because you see, we've got the power to open and shut doors. And so there have been people throughout the ages who have claimed to themselves the right to open and shut doors. I dare say that something like that was happening to the saints who lived in Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the town where the church was located that we're going to be reading about this morning. Philadelphia was a fairly small town, and so I can imagine that the church also would have been probably a fairly small church. And Jesus says to them, I know that you have but little strength, but we'll see what he says to them later on. The point that I want us to see right now is that Jesus is ultimately the one who opens and shuts doors. Let's read this text, and then we will get into the details of this passage. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, the Bible says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now we have seen with each one of these letters that Jesus starts off the letter with giving some character qualities that are true of him. And we have seen time and again that these character qualities that Jesus mentions about himself are character qualities that are related to the message or the activities that are going on in that church. And so if he's displeased with what is going on there, then he describes himself as having eyes like a flame of fire and having feet like burnished bronze, and so on through the letters. In this letter, he describes himself not in terms that are threatening. At least these terms are not threatening to people who know him. He describes himself as the Holy One, the true One, who has the keys of David. Now, what does that mean? And who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. So let's consider the character qualities that Jesus gives about himself. First of all, he describes himself as the Holy One. Now, holiness is rather difficult to define. I have thought about it many hours for many years. And holiness, as most of us think about it, is the absence of something. It's the absence of evil. But I really believe that holiness is positive as well as being negative. It is the absence of everything that is evil. I've told you before that I have two sisters. I love both of them. They're both godly Christian women. But my younger sister is just one of the nicest people that you could ever meet. I mean, I lived with her for 17 years till I left home at age 17. And then after that, we had an apartment together. I don't think I've ever heard her say a mean word. I don't think I've ever seen her do a mean thing. She's just a really nice person. It's good to be around someone who, at least to the level that is possible in a human, is not characterized by meanness or grabbiness or pride. Well, Jesus Christ is completely holy. He has none of the sinful characteristics that eventually make every human being a little bit difficult to live with. Jesus is completely holy. He is empty of everything that is bad, but there's a positive side to it. He is also present. He also has the fruits of everything that is good. So he's full of love. Don't you like to be around loving people? He's full of joy. Don't you like to be around joyful people? He is at peace. He's not always agitated. He really has peace. He is kind. He is gentle. He is concerned about people. He is self-sacrificing. He is completely holy. I think that there is a certain degree of holiness and truthfulness that almost anyone can recognize and admire. I sometimes see a fashion magazine that comes to my house. It comes addressed to one of the daughters who no longer lives there, And sometimes I will look through this fashion magazine, and I'm astounded at how popular it is to try to make women ugly these days. So ugly clothes, ugly makeup, ugly hairstyle. But every once in a while, there is an advertisement in there that makes me say, ah, they still remember what beauty is. They're trying to be cool and do all the ugly that they possibly can, but they still know what true beauty is. And I think that there is a way that almost anyone can look at Jesus Christ and say, well, I may not be a Christian, I may not even want him to rule over me, but I have to admit, the world would sure be a better place if everybody was like that. Then I think there's also a degree of holiness that it's incapable, that we are incapable of realizing until we try to pursue holiness ourselves. A couple of weeks ago, one of our students, Dalton Lesher, won the state in the 800 meters. His time was 1:56. Now, most of you in here are thinking, well, that must be good, but I don't really know. Well, I promise you, if you ever try to run an 800, you will know. You will know. So that's a great time, especially when he is ran it on an indoor track. You say, well, what's that got to do with it? Well, you see, this is the point that I'm making. In order to really appreciate some things, you have to have made some attempt at them yourselves. Did you know we got a new guitar here at church? Some of you are like, well, no, I didn't know that. I can promise you that every guitar player in the church knew it, because suddenly they're like, wow, that guitar sounds great. And you turn around and look and, oh man, we got a new guitar. I mean, it sounded so much better than the other guitars, but in order to appreciate it, you've got to have a little bit of familiarity with guitars and the way guitars are supposed to sound. That guitar sounds great. And I think that's the way it is when we come to appreciate Jesus Christ. There is the attempt for us to try and please God on our own gets us ready to say, wow, you know, it would just take somebody perfect to please you. I mean, if this is everything that you require, I mean, you just have to be perfect to please you. And God says, that's exactly right. And here is my Son, exactly perfect, the Holy One, the true one. In a world of messed up perversion, Jesus is holy. In a world of a constant barrage of deception and falsehood, Jesus is someone who tells the truth. I'm amazed at how tricky and slick these fake telemarketers are. So, like I said last week, all of us old people still have landlines, and we get endless calls on those landlines of people who are trying to get us to buy something or donate something or somehow or another to give our bank account to them. And they get so tricky that they know who lives there, and there is one call that comes about once a week that says, hello, is Jim there? It's a machine. It sounds just like one of my friends. But I've recognized that it's not my friend. It is a machine. Hello, is Jim there? I've never let it go past that because I have a pretty good idea what's going to come next. There's all this deception. People who are pretending to be something that they are not. People who are presenting themselves on the internet or on Facebook as something that they are not. And you just don't know what's real. And it's causing a lot of distress among our young people that they will see, well, her life looks perfect and my life looks really bad in comparison to her life. How come everybody else has got the great life with all these wonderful pictures and how come my life is so terrible? But Jesus is someone who is not trying to trick you into something, and then once you get bought into it, he's going to really reveal who he is. He tells you from the outset. He is the true one. He is the Holy One, and he is the true one. And then he describes himself as having the keys of David. Now, what does that mean? Well, thankfully, that phrase appears one time in the Old Testament, and here's the story. There was a bad guy named Shebna, S-H-E-B-N-A, a bad guy named Shebna, who had gained influence, and he had become the man who determined whether or not you were going to get an audience with the king. So he had the keys that would open the door for you to see the king. And he was a very proud man. He had made a tomb in his own honor. In fact, the lintel to that tomb is in the British Museum. And so he was a very proud man. But God, who always hates pride, said, I'm going to fling you round and round like a ball and throw you into a foreign country. So I don't know if you've ever seen the hammer throw. It's a weight that's on the end of a cable or a chain, and the guy just goes round and round, and then he lets go of it. That's the hammer throw. That's what I imagine when the Lord says to Shebna, I'm going to spin you round and round like a ball and throw you into a distant country. And I'm going to put someone in your place, Eliakim, who will obey me, someone who is going to do what I want to be done, and I'm going to give him the keys of David. And so now someone who is a righteous man is going to be in control of opening and closing the doors to the king's presence. Jesus says, I am that man. I am the one who opens the doors into the kingdom of God. Do you want to know God? I have the keys of David. I have the authority to usher you into God's presence. I also have the authority to keep you from entering God's presence. And he does keep some people from entering God's presence. He doesn't allow people into God's presence who insist on remaining rebels against God. He just will shut the door. And so he is the one who opens doors, and he's the one who shuts doors. He describes himself this way. He is the one who opens doors of opportunity. He is the one who closes doors of opportunity. All of us who are seeking our way in life ought to ask, Lord, open the doors that you want me to go through. Close the doors that you don't want me to go through. Just make it plain day by day. Walk through the doors that he opens. Don't try to force your way into the doors that he closes. I would say that sometime in the near future, for some of you, there will be a boss or a teacher or someone who has some kind of authority over you who will come and say, listen, I have heard that you are refusing to call transgender people by the pronouns that they specify. And you say, well, that's true. I think it's a lie to say that someone, to call someone who is a male a she. And so I'm just not going to do it. And they say, listen, your career is about to end if you don't go along with this. I mean, this school is not a church. This job is not a church. You just got to put aside your churchy feelings, or else we are going to shut the door on you and shut you out. But if you just kind of go along with us, we've got ways of opening doors for you. And they do. They have some power to shut doors, and they have power to open doors. But there is someone who has much greater authority to open much better doors and shut far more dangerous doors than any human on earth, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the door opener. Jesus is the door shutter. He opens doors of opportunity. In the first scripture reading that we had today, there's an interesting passage. Alabama Isaac read it. How that they were getting ready to go into a certain part of the country, but the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let them. He shut the door. And then a few verses later, there is a door of opportunity that is opened. They go through that door, and the Lord blesses. The Lord opens and shuts doors of opportunity. And then if we go into a door of opportunity, it is the Lord who must open the doors of people's hearts if they're going to receive the message. When Paul and his traveling companions went to a certain city, there, Philippi, there was a gathering of religious people at the riverside. And so Paul and his companions went to this gathering and they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that there was a woman there whose name was Lydia. She was a seller of purple. She's from Thyatira, one of the churches that are addressed here in the opening chapters of, of Revelation. She was from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple. And then it says, and the Lord opened her heart so that she believed the gospel. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord has to do that. The Lord has to open hearts. But the Lord can do it. He is a door opener. So this is the summary of the character qualities that Jesus wants us to bear in mind as we see the following things. What is this church commended for? What are they doing well? And then we'll see next, what are they criticized for? And the answer is nothing. This is one of the two churches out of the seven who is not criticized for anything. But the Lord still gives them counsel with consequences. He tells them what to do and what the blessings that they will receive will be if they obey him. And then finally, he concludes with telling us the blessings that are given to conquerors. So we've already seen the character of Christ as described in this letter. Now let's see what this church is commended for. And the Lord says to them, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And then notice this, I know that you have but little power. Now this was a church that probably had a very humble opinion of itself. And the Lord acknowledges that they have but little power. Philadelphia was a fairly small town, maybe the smallest town out of the seven. And so this might have been a small church. It may have been just a small congregation. But they used the little power that they had to do two very important things. Let's see what they are. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, that's one, and have not denied my name. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now that, if you've only got a little bit of power, then hold on to those two things. This is where all the cultish beliefs get started. When people let go of the Word of God, and when people start altering Jesus to suit their fancy and fashion. If you hold fast to the Word of God, and you do not deny the name or the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will receive a commendation from the Lord. You may not have much strength. You may not have much theological knowledge. You may not know the Bible very well. But if you've got a little bit of power, make sure that you hold on to these two things. Hold on to the Word of God. Don't deny the character of Jesus. I myself have been assailed at these points throughout my life again and again. The devil will bring all sorts of questions into my mind, maybe into your mind as well. Well, you know, if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, can you prove it beyond the shadow of a doubt to a skeptic? No, I can't. I have to admit, no, I can't. Well, you know, if the theory of evolution is true, then the world really didn't start off with one man and one woman. It started off with a group of really smart apes who started using tools and started walking upright. And, you know, if that's true, then the Bible is not true. Well, you're right. If that's true, then the Bible is not true. How do you explain that there are stars that are millions of light years away? I mean, if the earth is really only a few thousand years old, how did this light get here? It takes millions and millions of years for it to get here. And what I have to do again and again and again is to say, I'm not afraid to consider your propositions and your ideas, but I'm going to believe what the Word of God says. I'm just going to come back again and again and say, I'm going to hold on to the Word of God. I believe that it's true. How do you know? Well, my answer is not going to satisfy you because the Holy Spirit confirms it to be so. I find it to be true every step of the way, every day of my life. I find that the Word of God rings my doorbell again and again and again like no other book possibly could. Hold on. If you've got just a little bit of strength, hold on to the Word of God and hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not deny His name. It will become increasingly unpopular for you to hold on to a Jesus who hates sin and who loves righteousness. It will become increasingly difficult for you to do that. But what little strength that you have, do not deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was pressure being put on these people in Philadelphia from a sad, and it may be a surprising, source. Look at verse 9. "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." I say that it's sad and surprising because the Jews were a people who had been greatly honored by God. The Jews, of all people, ought to have been the ones who flung their arms open wide and received the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Jews at that time, and continuing to this day, continue to be a people who fold their arms against the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and will say, "He is not our Messiah. He is not our Messiah." And at this time, in the city of Philadelphia, they had the power to exercise some authority and make it uncomfortable for the Christians who were living there. They called themselves Jews, but the Bible has said that a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Neither is circumcision merely outward and physical. But a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise does not come from men, but from God. That's the last two or three verses of Romans chapter 2. And so, while the Jews had enjoyed great favor from God and for centuries had been blessed with God's word and with God's special blessing, when they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, then they were cut off from being the Lord's people. If you don't believe it, you can read it in Acts chapter 3 and verse 16. Moses had said, "After me there is going to come a prophet like me, and whoever does not listen to him will be completely cut off from my people." Now, as we enter into a study of the book of Revelation more thoroughly in the months to come, I think that it probably is going to be necessary for us to devote some concentrated teaching on Israel in prophecy. It's not my intention to do that this morning, but I just acknowledge that there are questions that arise in your mind. Many of you have been taught a system of the end times, which says that there are two peoples of God. There is the church, comprised of Christians who believe in Jesus Christ, and then there's a separate people of God who are Israel. And so I'll just be upfront with you right now that I believe that Israel is no longer the chosen people of God. I believe that the church is the people of God, and I can show you scripture after scripture that proves it to be so. But I know that that's a very controversial position, and some of you have immediately begun to scratch your heads internally and said, "I'm not sure that I like Brother Jim anymore." Because all of your life you have heard that there are two peoples of God, and in the months to come I hope to show you that that is no longer the case, that it is the people who are followers of Jesus who are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. You can find that stated twice in Galatians chapter 3. So we're going to have to do a little bit more careful, critical thinking about Israel in prophecy, because there are a lot of questions that you have. What about the promises made to Abraham? And what about Romans chapter 11 and so on? So Lord willing, we'll have time in the future to discuss those issues. But for now, we can see that at least some of the Jews were no longer a synagogue that was worshiping the Lord. They had become a synagogue of Satan. They said they were Jews, but they were liars. And the Lord says, "Behold, I will bring them, and they will bow down at your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." I think that some people are surprised to see how much the Bible talks about the vindication of the people of God. But you know, as the people of God, we do long for it. We have been taught that we're not to hate anyone and that we're to pray for our enemies. But still, it obviously is to give us a sense of satisfaction that one day all things are going to be made right. The sons of God are going to be revealed. Those who have witnessed for the Lord will be caught up to heaven in a cloud, and those who had persecuted them will watch as they go. That the Lord is going to vindicate his people. And this is one of the ways that's going to happen. These people who have said, you are the scum of the earth, you don't know God, and we are going to persecute you because you are followers of the cult of Jesus. Jesus says, one day I'm going to bring them and they'll bow down at your feet. They're not going to be worshiping you, but they'll realize that they were wrong. I don't think that always happens in this life. But one day we will be sitting on the throne with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so if you have been persecuted, if you are persecuted because you are a follower of Jesus, one of these days those who are persecuting you will have to come and bow down at your feet, and they will learn this and learn it well. Jesus has loved you. Jesus has loved you. And so the Lord commends them for what they are doing right. They had just a little strength, but they were using it well. They were holding on to the two things. And the Lord essentially says, you take care of my business and I'll take care of your business. In verse 10, he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So there is a certain trial that is coming. It's going to be very widespread. The phrase whole world is often used in the scripture to refer to the Roman Empire, not to the Mayas and the Incas in the New World. So for example, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, and now there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be taxed. Obviously, that's talking about the Roman Empire, not people living in China, not people living in South America, but the Roman Empire. So it could be that there is a great trial that is going to come, and there was. I believe that the book of Revelation was written in the late 60s A.D., and in 68 A.D., that wicked, wicked emperor, Nero, was killed. And then there arose enormous upheaval in the Roman Empire. And one of the most biblically relevant things that happened is that the city of Jerusalem was devastatingly destroyed in the year 70 A.D., and I think that much of the book of Revelation is predicting what is going to happen in 70 A.D. and what the effects of that might be. But there was over the whole world, over the whole Roman Empire, there is coming a real trial, and the Lord says, I'm going to spare you from it. I see a principle here. These people at Philadelphia had passed a lesser test. And so because they had passed a lesser test, they were spared from having to go through the greater test later on. Sometimes when we fail the first test, it sets us up for failure of a later test or to face another test. But the Lord here says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, you passed that test, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. And so the Lord commends them for what they had done. As I said, there is no criticism here, and so we move in verse 11 immediately to the counsel that he gives to these Christians. He says in verse 11, I am coming soon. Now, again, I have to say that this is probably not referring to the second coming, the second advent of Jesus that has not yet occurred. Instead, Jesus is going to come in a judgment on the people who are persecuting them. It's going to result in the persecutors bowing down and acknowledging that Jesus loves them. And it's going to bring them relief. And so Jesus is saying, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have until I come. To repeat something that I said in recent weeks, I don't see how that it would be a comfort to the people at Philadelphia to say, hold on now, I'm coming 2,000 or 3,000 years after you die. Now the comfort is, I'm going to come and I'm going to do something now. I'm going to come and I'm going to relieve you from the pressure that you're undergoing now. So he's saying, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Now, remember how in the beginning of this sermon I had you perform that little exercise, and if you're like most people, then your hand would not open when you tried to open it slowly. This reminds me of a story that we find in the book of 2 Samuel. There we are reading about some men who were especially powerful in the kingdom of King David. They were called his mighty men. And there were three men in particular who were the three mightiest of them, but he had about 30 after that who were his mighty men, great warriors. And there's two or three verses that are described to one of them, whose name is Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ohio, not Ohio, but Oho. I can't remember how it's pronounced. His father's name was Dodo. And anyway, there was a time when they were fighting the Philistines, and it looked like the Philistines were going to win, and so all the troops of Israel fell back except Eleazar. I can imagine as the troops were retreating, they said, "Eleazar, come, we're retreating." Eleazar is staying there, hacking with his sword. "Eleazar, come on, we're leaving." Eleazar's there. Finally, some brave man says, "I can't leave him there. I'm going to help him." "Well, if you're going, I guess I'll go too." And then before you know it, the troops of Israel have turned around and they win the battle. Eleazar, he had fought so hard and so long that they had to pry his hand from around the sword. One of the translations says his hand was frozen to the sword. That's what it means to hold fast. Hold fast what you have. Don't let go. Fight if you need to fight, but don't let go of the truth. Don't let go of the relationship that you have with me. Hold fast what you have. I am coming soon. And then here are the blessings that are promised to conquerors. In verse 12, he says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Now, what this means is that you are going to be a part of the living temple that God is making, and you are going to be a permanent part of it. You're a pillar. You're not a chair that can be moved. You're essential to the structure. "I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You will have what David asked for when in Psalm 27 he says, 'One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple.'" The Lord says, "What David asked for, you are going to get. I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you will see the beauty." And then the Lord says, "I'm going to write God's name on you. I'm going to write the name," well, let's read it. In verse 13, halfway through verse 12, "And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." So there are three names that are said, I'm going to write these names on you. I'll write the name of God on you. I'll write the name of the city of my God on you. And I will write my own new name on you. Now, the blessedness of this may take you just a bit to get your head around. This is the blessedness of being a slave who is owned by a good, kind master. So, in the Roman Empire, when someone was a slave for life, then he might be branded or he might receive some other indication that says, "This slave belongs to so-and-so, and he belongs to him forever." It may be hard for you to imagine that slaves would actually find joy in belonging to a certain master, but there are many instances of it, even in our own country. There were slaves in the United States of America who were very proud of the families with which they were associated. I remember one story of a slave and his master who were asked if they would sign a document declaring their loyalty to the union. And the master signed the document, but the slave refused. And when they asked the slave about it, he said, "Master ain't got no principles." He felt like there are principles at stake here. Master does not have those principles, and so he signed it, but I'm not going to sign it. There were slaves who asked Stonewall Jackson if he would purchase them. Why? Because Stonewall Jackson was a kind, godly man. He was a wise, generous man who showed again and again that he cared for the poor slaves, and he took care of his slaves. Well, if you don't like any of those illustrations, you're going to have to come up with some on your own, because somehow or another it's presented here as a good thing that you're branded, that you belong to Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, you're somebody's slave. The book of Romans in chapter 6 says, "We were at one time slaves to sin, but now we have become slaves to righteousness." You are enslaved to either sin or to righteousness. You are enslaved either to Satan or to God. You say, "Well, I'm not aware of it." That's the most dastardly kind of slavery, it seems to me. If you're a slave to Satan and you don't know it, if you're under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, if your eyes have been blinded by the god of this world, lest the light of the gospel should shine through, you're in bondage. Back in the late 70s, there was a famous pop singer who professed to become a follower of Jesus Christ, and he issued a couple of albums that sounded like he was a Christian. After a couple of two or three years, you never heard any more about Bob Dylan and his Christianity, but those two albums were really good. I don't know if you ever listened to them, but there was one of those on the Slow Train Coming album that said, "You're going to have to serve somebody." Now, it might be the devil, or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And you and I will be someone's slaves. Well, it is a good thing to have a master like God. And the Lord Jesus says, "You hold fast to what you have. The one who conquers, you will forever be in the household of God." He is a master who treats his slaves like children. In fact, he does adopt them as children. Imagine that if you were a slave in a slave market, and you didn't know what your future was, and there was a man with a kind face who bid for you and bought you. And he says, "Now I have bought you and you belong to me, but I've bought you so that I might raise you up as my own son, as my own daughter. And I will love you like my son or like my daughter." You would think that your ship had come in. And when the Lord Jesus says, "He who conquers will receive, I'll write on him the name of my God." Later on in the book of Revelation, we'll see some people who have some bad people's names and some bad people's signs written on their name, on their foreheads and written on their hands. But here is the opportunity to belong to God. Here is an opportunity to say, "I am a citizen of God's church, the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. I have an opportunity to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ." In the Old Testament, provision is made that after a certain number of years, an Israelite slave was to be released. There's a certain specification. You can read about this in the first five books of the Bible. But if someone really loved his master and he wanted to stay with his master for life, then there was a ceremony that was to be performed. They were to take that slave who wanted to belong to the good master for the rest of his life, and they were to put his ear up against the doorpost, and they were to take an awl, a piercing instrument, and pierce his ear through. And this was an indication, you're a slave for life. But the man does it voluntarily. "I don't want to be let go. I love the service. I love the household that I'm with. I love it that he takes care of me and my family, and he does so well. I don't know what else is out there, but whatever it is, I prefer to be a slave in this good master's house than to be a free man anywhere else." And so today I take that illustration and I say to you, say to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Take me to the door. pierce my ear. I'm yours. Write on me the name of my God. Write on me the name of the new city. Write on me your own new name. More than anything else, I want to be yours forever. We have the opportunity of celebrating our union with the Lord Jesus Christ.